After being in Colorado with our giant group of six people, coming down and hearing all this great singing almost moves me to tears. It's really beautiful to be here. I need to rearrange this for a second. Yeah, Marty can sympathize with that. We're going to be in the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 2 this evening. 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Every so often, the Bible makes a statement. And when it does, these kind of statements that it makes seem so obvious. You wonder, well, why would God make such a statement? It's so obviously the case. And it's generally my experience that when he makes such statements, he's got a very good reason for saying it. Because while it seems like it's obvious to us, it's obvious that none of us pays very much attention to it. And that's the case with the verse I'd like to take as my text tonight. 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 11. Lest Satan should get an advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. Let's pray. Father God, there is no possible way that any human being could stand behind this pulpit today and meet the needs of hearts and minds and lives in this room. God, only you could accomplish that work, and only through your Holy Spirit. Father, I pray that you would take your word and through the broken vessel of me, pass it to people, and with the power of your Holy Spirit, bless hearts and lives. Change eternities in this room tonight. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I want you to understand something tonight. I don't know if you normally keep it in your mind or not. In fact, I believe many of us go through life, whether we're saved or whether we're lost, not knowing that we have a truly great enemy. And that this truly great enemy absolutely hates you. It's not a mild dislike. It's not that somewhere along the line you offended the devil in some small matter. The fact of the matter is, he absolutely hates you and everything about you. He hates your happiness. He hates the way you look. He hates the fact that God loves you. He hates the fact that you're a human being. He hates the fact that you're alive. And he hates the fact that you have an eternal soul. He hates everything about you. And it is his great interest tonight to destroy you in any way that he possibly can, from the greatest way of condemning your soul to hell down to the tiniest way of making your life miserable. And he's active 24 hours a day. He doesn't need to sleep. He never gets tired of coming around to bother you. He never gets tired of messing around in your mind. He never gets tired of hating you. You know, when I was a very young Christian, I was in the army, and I had a very caustic personality. I don't know. You would never know that now because I'm such a sweet guy. But back then, I was downright like sandpaper. And somehow or another, I had managed to offend a couple of my NCOs. Brother Brian, I don't know what I ever could have done, you know. Brian always said, if I was your NCO, I'd have had you kicked out of the army. Well, instead, what they did was they decided they were going to make life really rough for me. And they did for a while. They made life very miserable for me. And I came to the point where I hated them. And I could keep that up for about, couple months, about 3 months. I just hated this guy. His name was Sergeant Hinkle, and I just hated him so bad. I just hated him. And it would keep me awake at night, and I'd wake up, my jaws would hurt from clenching my teeth at night, just hating him. And after about 3 months of that, I was wore out. I couldn't hate him anymore. I had no more strength in me to hate him. I was tired of it. And then the Lord finally said, it really hurts for you to kick against the pricks, doesn't it? And I said, oh, yeah, you're right. This hurts me. He said, why don't you give it up and forgive the guy? And I said, okay. But I want you to understand, you've got an enemy tonight who never gets tired. He can clench his teeth in hatred all day long through all of eternity, and it doesn't bother him at all that he hates your soul. Never fatigues. A great enemy. What do you suppose the goal of this great enemy is? I want to show you what his goal is tonight. Turn with me to John chapter 10, verse 10. John 10:10. Notice, he doesn't say a thief. He starts this out as the thief. He's not talking about, in general, this is what thieves do. He's talking about one very specific thief. Your enemy, and he says, the thief cometh not but to steal and to kill and to destroy. I am come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. I want you to understand, first of all, your enemy comes tonight and his reason for coming is to take something from you. He has no interest in giving you anything. And anything you've got that will make you happy, he is very, very interested in taking away from you. He comes in to steal things from you. He comes in to steal your family away from you. He comes in to steal your health away from you. He comes in to steal your sanity away from you. And if he can do it, he will come in to steal your eternity away from you. He wants to take everything in your life that's good, to steal. Then it says to destroy. Do you know why? Because every now and then there's something in your life that he can't get away from you. And since he can't get it away from you and make you miserable in its absence, it's his next best choice to destroy it. That's why. If he can't get it away, you might as well just break it down and destroy it. I remember what that was like when we were first married. We had cars. And the devil was really interested in making life miserable for me. So every car I had broke down. Every car I had got destroyed. And I kept thinking, now why is it that every time I get a car, it didn't matter what I did, I could be ever so careful in going out to buy a car. I could shop for weeks and look for a car here and be very careful about listening to the engine and driving it. And everything I did, I'd buy a car and I'd get it home and it was no time at all. Bang, that thing was broken down again. Linda had a boss one time and he used to kid us about all the broken down cars in our backyard. He'd say, what is this, the Pemberton junkyard? Because we had like four of them back there one time, and I was stealing parts off of them to keep the things running. Didn't matter. I know none of them were the same model, and they didn't fit, but I was trying to make things work, you know, drilling holes in air cleaners and fitting them on there. It didn't matter what I did. I was trying to make them run. And my point is, you got an enemy tonight, and if he can't get things away from your life, he'll do his best to destroy what he leaves behind. If he cannot get you, if he cannot get the good things out of your life, he'll reach inside of your heart and make it miserable. Make it miserable. There's a verse over there that says, you know, he says, all the days of the afflicted are evil, but he that hath a merry heart hath a continual feast. And that's exactly his truth. You know what the devil does? He comes in and pretty soon, what was a good life a little while ago, all of a sudden looks really bad. Nothing has changed. All the circumstances are exactly the same. But because he's been able to mess around inside of you, he takes what was a good life and now it looks destroyed and miserable and ugly and bad. Because all the days of the afflicted are evil. And you have an enemy who's interested in doing that to you tonight. But that's not the only things. Steal. Destroy. Kill. I don't want there to be any doubts tonight. I'm not trying to get mystical, but there's an enemy who has the power to cause you to become separated from things in your life. And that is, by the way, the biblical definition of death. He has the power to cause you to become separated from your family, to cause you to become separated from your very God that made you, condemning your soul to eternal death. And by the way, under certain circumstances, he has the power to kill you. The devil went to the Lord one day. We have the record of it in the beginning of the book of Job. And he says, God says, have you considered my servant Job? He's an upright man. He fears God and eschews evil. And the devil says, he just does it because you're so nice to him. You let me have him for a while. And God says, okay, I'll let you have him, but don't touch him. You need to touch everything else in his life. Do you remember what happens? Death. Destruction. He loses all of his children in one day. All of his lands, all of his sheep, all of his houses gone. And he still praises God. So the devil comes back to the Lord. The Lord says, hey, what do you think about Job now? You've had him for a little while. He's been in your hand. You destroyed everything in his life. And he still praises me. What do you think about that? And the devil says, you give me his flesh for a little while. And God says, I'll let you have his flesh, but not his life. You can't kill this one yet. And the devil covers him with boils from head to foot. and then affects his wife, the other part of his flesh. And she begins to persecute him. And for all that, he praises the Lord. And my point is that under certain circumstances, the devil can get permission to kill you. He comes in for the purpose of killing and destroying and stealing. Look at this, John chapter 8, couple of pages over, verse 44. Ye are of your father the devil, and the lust of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning, and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. I want you to understand that you're dealing with a mind that's a whole lot more intricate and powerful than your mind ever was. The most brilliant human being alive, the most phenomenal philosopher that ever lived to probe the depths of logic and thought and emotions has nothing on the devil. To begin with, he's got thousands of years of human experience that he's been dealing with people. You don't have an original thought that he hasn't already conceived of. He hasn't seen in somebody's head. And when he deals with people, he deals with them hard. So hard it says he's a murderer. He kills. I want you to understand, you've got an enemy tonight who hunts you. He is not passive. He isn't laying around thinking, well, you know, I hope a Christian passes by me today and then maybe I'll have something to do. He is out there purposely, directively hunting down souls to consume. And if you are not careful, you will be one of his. Let me give you an example of a few of his trophies. Israel comes out of the wilderness, passes into the promised land, and begins the operation of casting out the enemies from the promised land. And God sets up a period of government in Israel called the time of the judges. But Israel isn't happy with the way that God runs their nation. They don't like the idea of having a judge. They want a king like the other nations have kings. God says, well, I'll be your king. You don't have to worry about having a king. I'm your king. Wouldn't that be a great king to have? He's fair. He knows all the cases that come before him. He loves the people. He cares about blessing you. He can run economies. I mean, God says this economy succeeds and that one fails and that one goes down the drain. This one succeeds exactly as he says. But they say, oh, no, that's not good enough for us because we can't touch you. We can't feel you. We can't put a crown on your head. We can't set up a throne room for you. So God says, all right, I'll give you a king. And he gives him one named Saul. Why? Because Saul is tall and handsome, strong, very intelligent man. The people elect Saul to be their king. And he starts out pretty good. He starts out as a pretty good king. And you know, in the beginning of it, it looks like, no, this is going to be a good guy. I think we made a good decision here. We got us a good king. But you see, the devil starts to work on him as soon as he becomes king. And he starts to work on him in little itty bitty ways. He doesn't just break in and ravage everything in an instant. He's got time. He's a very patient hunter. He doesn't have to take you down with one blow, although he can do it. Instead, he can wait back and pick apart little pieces at a time. I saw a TV show a while ago on the Komodo dragon. Great beasts, some of them 12 feet long. Great huge lizards. Poisonous bite. But they have no venom in their body. Their bite is so poisonous because they eat meat only. Carcasses. And they have deep folds in their lips and the meat gets stuck in there and the bacteria breeds and it becomes a bite that when they bite injects filthy, cruel bacteria into their prey and then they bite their prey and follow it until it dies. Sometimes for 2 weeks at a time, watching the wound become infected and the infection become a blood infection, and that infection in the blood begins to spread through the whole body and finally it reaches the brain and they lay down and die on the spot. That's your enemy. You see, he doesn't have to take you down with one blow. He delights in watching you in pain. He's happy about it when you're hurting. And so that's what he does to Saul. He takes a little bite out here. He reaches out and he says, I think I'm going to get him with a little bit of gold. I'm taking him down with, and he gets him with a little bit of lust for gold over here. A little tiny bit of rebellion. Not much. Hardly anybody would notice it. Just a tiny bit of rebellion in his heart over here. And he mixes those two and the poison begins to spread. And pretty soon we find Saul openly rebelling against the Lord. Communing with witches. Consulting familiar spirits. And finally God has him and his son slain. hung on the wall. Why? The final victory of the devil, that's why. Trophies mounted on the wall. Saul and his seven sons. But that's not all. You would look at somebody like Saul and say, well, I don't know that much about Saul. Maybe Saul wasn't that great a guy. Consider consider the king that followed right after him. Consider David. Here's a man that the Bible says is a man after God's own heart. Wouldn't you like to be called that? Wouldn't you like it to be that when you think a thought, God says, hey, that's just what I was thinking about. You know that? Great minds think alike. I really appreciate having you around. Good man, man after my own heart. And so David's there, and David's out winning victories for the Lord. And he's out, and they sing a song one time, they say, hey, David killed his tens of thousands, and Saul killed his thousands, something like that. He was a great warrior, and he was out winning great victories and leading an army of people. And he can take the ones who are downtrodden in the land, and he can make them feel like they got a part in the nation. He's building this nation. In the middle of that, the devil says, you know what? I think I'm going to bite him with a little bit of lust. Just a little bit. And all he's doing is taking a walk out on the balcony at night, you know, the cool of the day. You know how it is. The house heats up and then it cools off outside and the house is still hot inside. So you open all the doors and windows and go sit outside and enjoy the stars for a little while. And that's what he did. He's kind of out walking around on the roof, enjoying the stars. He's walking around on the roof, enjoying the stars. You know, he's in the palace. It's the biggest building in town, right? He's up there walking around the roof and he looks down and, ooh, there's the neighbor lady taking a bath. What do you know? Hey, she's kind of cute. Pretty soon, it goes from lust to deceit to murder. And in the end of that thing, we have a dead child, a dead husband, and God said David was blameless except in the incident with Uriah the Hittite where David committed murder. You see, it didn't start with Uriah. It didn't start with murder. It started with an enemy who is not willing to let anybody be happy. An enemy that is willing to consume lives and souls, and he's got patience immense. He can wait forever for it. He can bite you today and let it hang around and watch the poison spread through until it eventually consumes your whole life and kills you. And the track record doesn't finish there. His son Solomon comes on the scene. Solomon, the wisest man that ever lived. The man of wisdom from God. God says, Solomon, I'll give you anything you want since you're the king. And Solomon says, well, I need wisdom to lead this people. And God says, since you asked for wisdom instead of gold, instead of silver, instead of all the other things you could have asked for, I'm going to give you wisdom, my wisdom. He hands his wisdom off to Solomon. Solomon builds the temple of God. And offers rams to the Lord. And that builds a great altar, a great brazen sea, and all these parts of the temple. And then he blesses that temple on that day. And as he's standing there offering sacrifice and blessing the temple, the very presence of God comes down in the temple. The Shekinah glory brightness fills the temple. But you see, that's not the end of the story. The devil let him go that day. Didn't bother him that day. Didn't bother him the next day. Let it go for a few days after that. A few years later down the line. You know what he gets him with? Women. That's what he does. He says, you know, Solomon's got a little weakness here for women. So he multiplies wives to Solomon. And pretty soon you find Solomon, the great man who stood there on the altar, sacrificing before God, and the Shekinah glory of God comes down at an idol's altar. His sons end up squabbling and fighting and dividing the kingdom in two when he dies. Foolish sons from the wisest man that ever lived. Why? Because you got an enemy who's not worried about you today. And not worried about you tomorrow, but eventually, somewhere, somehow, he will attack. And the chances are, he's smarter and greater and more powerful than you ever imagined he would be. And you will be unprepared for it. And he will hurt you if he can. Do you see why I think this is the most amazing verse? He says, lest the devil get an advantage of us, because we're not ignorant of his devices. Now that doesn't seem to be the case. As far as I'm concerned, we are tantamount ignorant people. Because time and time and time again, he gets in there and he gets lives and he gets marriages and he gets families and he gets churches and he gets souls. And if we truly were not ignorant of his devices, how could he get this advantage? Let me show you another picture. Here's a man named Judas the Iscariot. And he actually gets to talk with the Lord Jesus face to face. You know, I go down to a youth prison a lot of nights and visit with them down there once a week. I get to sit around with these young people and talk with them about what's going on in their lives. They've all been convicted of some crime. And so they've been put into this youth prison. And I begin to talk to them about the Lord. And do you know what the argument that I get from them is? I get this argument that says, well, if the Lord were really real, if He would just come down and tell me Himself, yes, I am God, I really am real, then I would believe. And my answer is, that ain't so, because look at Judas. Here's a man who walked with the Lord for 3.5 years and betrayed Him to the hands of his enemies. Do you know why? Because he's got a very patient enemy. Says, you know what? I think Judas likes gold. I don't even have to give him gold. Silver will do. And I don't even have to give him pounds of it, just 30 little pieces. And I'll have the soul of the Lord. We're not ignorant of his devices, he says. Think with me about the preachers that you know of in this town and this country that were gotten by the devil. Oh, he just laid in wait. He was ever so careful. They didn't even know he was there. They didn't even realize he's standing right there, getting ready to take them and consume them. He's like a lion in the way. He hides right there by the bush, and you're going down the road thinking everything is just fine. And as you pass that little spot in the bushes, whoom, he just jumps out and gets you. I won't even name names. If I did, I guarantee you'd know them. And it would hurt you to think about the preachers. The preachers of the gospel of the grace of God, people who led souls from darkness into light, people who ministered to families in need and in trouble and brought people into a greater relationship with God, who they themselves were pursued and hunted by this enemy and taken. But we don't have to look at kings. We don't have to look at preachers. We don't have to look at disciples of the Lord. We could look around this room. You know what the stories in this room are? Fathers that were captured by the devil. Mothers that were destroyed by an enemy that got them unawares. Families that were ripped apart because they've got an enemy patient and strong and intelligent and deceptive who could get in there and rip them up. We could tell the stories of churches split by this enemy. And it would not be a pretty picture. Do you know why? Because when a lion gets done eating, it's not beautiful. We think, oh, the king of beasts. Not when he's eating. He leaves behind carcasses rent and torn. He leaves behind proof that there was once a life and he destroyed it. When you look at the bones of an animal, you know if it was eaten by a lion. The teeth marks on the bones are unmistakable. We could look around and find churches and families and preachers, fathers and mothers, young people. We pick up their lives and look at it and say, yep, I recognize those teeth marks. They belong to an enemy, and I know who it is. I think it's phenomenal that he writes this verse. And when he does, he says, where we can look and say, ah, that's the device of the enemy. Oh, I know what that is. That's Satan laying in works. Oh, I hear something behind me. It sounds like the footfall of my enemy. But it is obvious that we have not learned. So, I'd like to take a few minutes tonight to look at some of his devices. First of all, I want you to look at Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16. By the way, we call it a device for a very specific reason. And when I pick up this book, this old King James Bible, I believe that when I read the words in here, I'm reading something divinely ordained and inspired of God to give me wisdom and understanding that is beyond human comprehension. And so when I read something like this, it makes me think, I wonder what he means by device. And I was sitting around pondering that one time when I was eating breakfast. And I reached over and pulled out my little egg beater waffles, stuck them in the toaster and pushed the button down. At that moment I thought, that's a device. We call it a device because it works exactly the same way every time. It's something that we plan out and we design a certain operation into so that every single time we go to it and use it, it works the same way. Why do you think McDonald's is so big? Because they got good burgers? Not a chance. There's a lot of better burgers than McDonald's. Because it doesn't matter what country I'm in or where I'm at, I can go there and the service is exactly the same. I order a Big Mac, it tastes exactly like a Big Mac. Every place I've ever been, California, Maine, Missouri, Michigan, Texas, all Big Macs are alike. The one thing they've got is they're always consistent. We drive across the country, we don't stop at Burger King. And the reason is because you never know whether Burger King has a playground or not. But when you see that sign with the arches, you know they got a playground. The kids can get away from us for a little while. Go out there and run off some energy. Do you think that was an accident? No, it was a very carefully planned device. That's what the devil has. Nothing unique, original. Matthew chapter 16, verse 23. Look at verse 22. Then Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, took Jesus. Began to rebuke Jesus. Amazing. A man would rebuke the Lord Jesus Christ, the very Son of God. Peter takes him and begins to rebuke him, saying, be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee. But he turned and said unto Peter, get thee behind me, Satan. I want you to understand that you've got an enemy that deals in thoughts and ideas. He's not just dealing in blood and bodies, although he delights in war. It makes him happy when people die from bombs and landmines and bullets. Nothing makes him happier. But he deals in thoughts and ideas, concepts, philosophies, little bitty things that flow through your head at night, little thoughts that come across the front of your forehead. I was out on the web a while ago. And I read a site where they were defending homosexuality from the Bible. Now that's an amazing trick if you can pull it off. Took me about 8 pages going through this site. I began to look through here trying to figure out how in the world could anybody defend homosexuality from the Bible? You know how they do it? The first thing they do is they go back to the original Greek and Hebrew and redefine the word homosexual to be some sort of a male temple prostitute. And then it's no longer homosexuality that's the problem, but any kind of prostitution that's the problem. Do you know why? Because the devil delights in homosexuality. He delights in sin. He delights in things that offend God. He delights in anything that will bring a soul to destruction. He loves it. And so he's very brilliant in his ability to take thoughts and twist them. And a very plain statement, and no man shall lie with a man as in the same way he lies with a woman, because God abhors it, let him be stoned. And he takes that very simple statement and 8 pages later persuades those willing to believe that it doesn't mean what it says, because he's smart. Nothing dumb about this guy. He's not some big, dumb G.I. Joe brute with weapons hanging off of him. He's gorgeous. He's beautiful. He's friendly. He fits in every place he goes. And he's brilliant. And he's after you. He deals in thoughts. Here's Peter. 3 years of following the Lord, nearly 3.5. Coming up on the time when Jesus says, I'm about ready to go to Jerusalem to be crucified for the sins of the whole world. And so here's Peter standing there, and guess what he gets to doing? He gets to thinking. And as he gets to thinking, see, somehow or another, we keep thinking that we're thinking all by ourselves. We're thinking that when we're thinking, nobody else is thinking. But there's an enemy who can reach down inside your brain just as easily as you can. He can access your very thoughts and put his there. And you're standing there thinking along one way, and pretty soon there's another stream of thoughts joining yours. And that's what happens to Peter. And he's standing there thinking, you know, it wouldn't be a very good thing if the Lord died. I mean, after all, this is the Son of God. And he begins to reason this out in his mind, and with perfect, pure logic comes to a conclusion. And then with all the audacity of a man who has thought his case through very carefully, takes the Lord by the sleeve and pulls him aside. Now, wait a minute, Lord. This ought not to be the case. You shouldn't be talking like this. And before he realizes it, he's been affected by the enemy. A little bite. Just a little in his thoughts. And the blood begins to be poisoned and spreads through him. And the Lord looks at him and says, I know you. I know who you are. Get behind me. I was in college. It's hard to believe that all the time. Some people think I'm lying. I carry my diploma in my briefcase if anybody wants to see it after. I'm only kidding. I was in college and, you know, one of some of the required courses for my degree were philosophy. So I went to philosophy class. Oh, I hated philosophy class. I hated philosophy class because, first of all, my teacher was a hypocrite. He started out the semester by saying, we don't attack people personally in here. We attack ideas and we're free to discuss any ideas, anything in the realm of ideas, we're free to discuss. So we're standing around talking one day and I said, you know, I said, the difficulty I have with this argument is it ignores the fact that each person has a prime thesis on the existence of God. For instance, when an evolutionist looks at the evolution, at the evidence of evolution, he presupposes there's no possibility that there is a God. And beginning at that presupposition, all the evidence looks to him as though we evolved from an amoeba, even though logically he cannot prove it mathematically. And he looks at me and says, what kind of things do they teach you kids in high school these days? We began to study some of the thoughts of great philosophers over the years. And as I'm studying through this, I'm reading through my Bible thinking, you know, God has to say something about these things. And I hit a gold mine called Ecclesiastes. And in the book of Ecclesiastes, this great wise man named Solomon takes every human philosophy ever proposed by any human being and examines it with the result of living it out in his life. And he comes to a conclusion every time he gets to the end of a philosophy. He says, that's vanity.
Amen.
Some of them he gets are a little bit worse. Some of them he says, that's vexation of spirit. And you would think, since God wrote it down, every philosophy ever espoused, proposed, examined under the light of a life lived in that philosophy, and he came to the conclusion about it, so we'd all be able to pick it up and read it and know what's going on, but they still teach that trash in school. Why? Because we're not we're more ignorant of his devices than we ought to be, that's why. Because people are ignorant of their enemy. They have no concept of how intelligent and how diligent he is in persecuting their soul. And they think they're smart. And they think they're smarter than God. He deals in thoughts. Look at Acts chapter 5. Acts chapter 5. Starting in verse 1. But a certain man named Ananias, with Sapphira his wife, sold a possession and kept back part of the price, his wife also being privy to it, and bought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why hath Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost and keep back part of the price of the land? Whilst it remained, was it not thine own? And after it was sold, was it not in thine own power? Why hast thou conceived this thing in thine heart? Thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God. And Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and gave up the ghost. He died. Great fear came on all these that heard the things. And the young men arose and wound him up and carried him out and buried him. And it was about the space of 3 hours after when his wife, not knowing what was done, came in. And Peter answered unto her, tell me, whether ye sold the land for so much. And she said, yea, for so much. And Peter said unto her, how is it that ye have agreed together to tempt the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of them that have buried that husband are at the door, and they shall carry thee out. And then fell she down straightway at his feet and yielded up the ghost. And the young men came in, found her dead, and carrying her forth, buried her and her husband. I want you to know, you've got an enemy that deals in thoughts, but he also deals in perception. You know, thoughts are one thing. Thoughts are logical. They're something you can write down and make sense out of. And you can record so that you can reread them later on. But the devil doesn't stop there. You see, he does something like this where he says, you know, I don't believe they'll know it. I think we can put on this little front. I believe there's a show that can happen here. And we can make it look like we're great, great people. And in reality, we're scum. We're going to lie to God. And I think we'll get away with it. And he deals in perceptions. I did a lot of work in DOD the last few years. And there's a very famous saying in the Department of Defense. Perception is reality. Now, I have a dictionary and I looked that up. It don't work. To begin with, perception is not spelled the same way as reality, so I'm pretty certain they're not the same thing. Second of all, they are defined to be two completely different objects. One of them is the way I look at the situation. Another one is the way the situation actually is. But you've got an enemy who deals in perceptions just as much as in thoughts. So this is what he does. He gets one brother to perceive something about another brother. And it doesn't have to be true. It doesn't even have to be real, because you see, perception is not reality. And then this one brother, having perceived something about the other brother, ignoring reality because he's got a devil that deals in perceptions, an enemy working in his life, begins to act on the basis of those perceptions. And after a little while, a perception becomes an offense. And an offense becomes a pain. And a brother offended is harder to be won than a strong city. You know why? Because you got an enemy that hates your guts, that's why. And he hates your brother just as much as he hates you. You're sitting there in your chair tonight and you're thinking about all the friends that you love in the church and all the people that you've got around you that love you and support you. And I want you to understand tonight that while you're sitting there thinking that thought, he's working in you to build a perception in your mind about some brother or some sister, or to build a perception in their mind about you. And his whole purpose for doing it isn't to set things right and establish the truth. His whole purpose for doing it is to get you to offend God. Amen. He deals in thoughts. He deals in perceptions. Go back to where our text was. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 6. Sufficient to such a man is this punishment, which was afflicted of many, so that contrarywise you ought rather to forgive him and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one should be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. I want you to understand, you've got an enemy tonight that deals in thoughts and perceptions and feelings. Oh, you thought your feelings came out of your thoughts, didn't you? That's what happens. See, you get to thinking in your own little brain instead of consulting God, and you get to come up with all sorts of perceptions. In reality, your feelings can be manipulated by an enemy you don't even see. And here's a man who had sinned against the church, and the church disciplined him, and now the church, Paul said, ought to make a move, because you got an enemy out there that could gain an advantage over you with overmuch sorrow in this man's heart. We tend to think, well, you know, if your feelings got hurt, you need to get a little tougher skin. You know what? That's a good idea. That's good advice. You know why? Because the devil can deal in your feelings. But at the same time that that's true, we cannot say, well, I'm not worried about hurting your feelings. Because Paul said, I want you to be concerned about it. I want you to be concerned about this brother. I want you to love him and forgive him and comfort him, because he's got an enemy that's willing to destroy his soul with overmuch sorrow. So this is what your enemy does. He's got a device. It works the same way every time he uses it. And he uses a little bit of feeling. No real fact. You don't need fact. You see, you need feeling. With a little bit of feeling, a little bit of emotion, pretty soon a brother or a sister is hurt. Nobody knows it yet. They haven't seen it. Why? Because the rest of us are too ignorant of the devil's devices to know exactly what happened. So here's this brother or sister, and they got hurt just a little bit in their heart. It's not over yet. That pain is going to begin to grow in them and grow in them, until they're taken with overmuch sorrow, pressed down, shaken together, overflowing in their lives. And Paul says it's your responsibility, not theirs. Your responsibility to comfort. Over there he says, comfort the feeble-minded. Support the hands that are weak. Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of God. Why? Because you got an enemy that deals in those very things. Those very things. I've seen some marriages break up in my day. You know what my experience is? Usually not based on fact. Generally not based on the fact that somebody is a certain way or that they did a certain thing. It's usually a two-party affair that involves feelings. Because you got a devil that knows that you are very susceptible to believing what you feel right now. See, you come to the point where you think what I feel right now is reality. I feel bad right now, so things are bad, because all the days of the afflicted are evil. I feel good right now, so things are good. Both emotions may be wrong, but he deals in those. That's his handiwork. That's his device. It rarely ever fails. Why? It worked with Eve. A little bit of pride, a little bit of feeling good about things, a little bit of working in the thoughts. You know, hey, it looks good for food. Pretty soon, takes a bite. Convinces her husband. That's not a hard thing for a woman to do. They're pretty good at convincing their husbands. Solomon's wives convinced him to worship devils. A little bit of convincing of her husband, the whole human race. And that very same device has never failed him yet. Rarely ever failed him. Why? Because generally speaking, you are ignorant of it. Generally speaking, he can work it right in front of your face, just like this. Laughing and dancing around, and you don't even recognize it's a device of the devil. Look in Matthew chapter 18. Verse 18. Verily I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever ye shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. You say, well, what does that have to do with the devil? Now, the charismatics have taken this verse, pulled it completely out of context than any attachment it ever had to what Jesus originally said, and walk around saying, I bind thee, Satan, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and all this kind of trash that does absolutely nothing. But I want to take it and put it back in context for you tonight. The disciples came to him and said, hey, what happens when my brother offends me? How do I handle this kind of a situation? He says, I tell you what you do. You go to your brother if he's offended you, and you say, you know something, brother, I think you offended me in this thing, and I'd like to talk with you about it. And he says, if he hears you, you've won him. And if he comes to you and says, hey, I'm sorry, please forgive me, well, then you forgive him now. Let it go. Why? Because whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Now listen to what the Lord says. If your brother sins against you, and you do not forgive it, we have very careful terminology in the American culture for this, bound over for trial. That is, someone must bear witness of that offense in the courts of heaven. And that's you. You were the one offended. When God calls them to account for it, because he has to, because you haven't forgiven it, then he has to call a witness to say, what offense has this one done? And when he says, what offense has this one done? It's going to be you that's called to witness against that brother's offense. That means you have no chance of forgetting it. See, you think that if I let it go and don't say anything, I'll forget it. But it's not going to happen. You are going to remember it. God will see to it that you remember the offense, because you have not let it go, and he can't let it go either. He has to hold that thing, and he has to hold this brother responsible for that thing, because you wouldn't let it go. Listen to the other side for a minute. Oh, amen, Brother Mike, that's good preaching. Amen. Listen to the other side. If you let it go here, God will let it go there. That is, God will look at that brother or that sister, and God will say, they did not do it. They are not guilty and cannot be tried for this crime, because you let it go here. If you bind it on earth, he binds it in heaven. If you loose it on earth, he looses it in heaven, so that they don't stand trial for it. But you see, the Bible calls your great enemy the accuser of the brethren. He is not the least bit interested in you letting it go. He would be perfectly happy if you had to remember it and think about it and ponder it every day for the rest of your life. He would be more than happy if that other brother or sister had to stand trial in heaven for the offending you here, if God had to work out a balance and balance the whole thing out in life because you were offended. He'd be quite happy about it. It would thrill him. You have a devil that deals in the law. He knows it. He knows who God is. He knows God's law. He knows your rights. He knows what's yours in your covenant with God, and if he can do it, he'll use that very law of God to entrap you into a binding situation so that you cannot live in liberty as the Son of God. And He does that through thoughts, perceptions, emotions, unforgiveness. Why? Because it always works for Him. Never fails. Punch the button, goes down. 5 minutes later, toast comes out of the thing. Works. There's only one situation under which it fails. When you refuse to let Him get the advantage. When you take the situation and say, I am not going to hold that brother responsible. I am not going to believe these thoughts that are against God. I am not going to trust that my feelings are reality. And I am not going to believe what I perceive until I know what's going on here. The thief comes in to steal, kill, and destroy you. Let me read that verse again. Go back a little bit from here. Verse 8. Wherefore I beseech you that ye would confirm your love toward Him. For to this end also I did write you, that I might know the proof of you, whether you be obedient in all things. To whom ye forgive anything, I forgive it also. For if I forgive anything, to whom I forgave it, for your sakes forgave I it in the person of Christ. You know what He's saying? I'm not going to be bound by this thing, and I don't want you bound by it either. If you forgive it, I forgive it. Lest Satan should get an advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. Let's pray. Stand with me, if you will, while we pray. Almighty Father, in this room tonight are souls that have bought the lie. They have believed the lie of the devil and trusted their own righteousness for salvation. Believed that you were not God, or any other of the lies that kept them from coming to you for salvation. Pray that you would show them tonight the trap that is the trap of the devil, the device in their life. Set them free. Lord, there's a verse that says, our soul has escaped as a bird out of the snare of the fowlers, for the snare is broken and we're escaped. Break the snare tonight, Lord. Father, in this room tonight, there are hearts, lies, marriages that have been destroyed by thoughts and perceptions and feelings and a lack of forgiveness. Break it tonight, Lord. Set them free. Let forgiveness flow like rivers of water. Lord, let them see it's not them, it's the devil. He's efficient at what he does. Father, in this room tonight, there are relationships between parents and children. They've been hurt. They've been